All right, good morning, White Pony Chapel.
Good morning.
How's everyone doing?
Good,
awesome. Hey, for those of you who are here for the first time, welcome. It's a real honor to have you in the house with us. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean. It's my privilege to be one of the pastors on staff. We are in a series called The Revolution Continues. It's a journey through the book of Acts. This morning we find ourselves in chapters 6 and 7. It's kind of a big chunk of scripture. I'm not going to read it all for you. Really encourage you guys, as Pastor Josh had earlier, to read ahead so you don't feel like you're stepping into the movie halfway through it. And so read ahead and keep track as in your weekly devotions. This morning, we get a look at the martyrdom of the first Christian, a man named Stephen. And he's the first man who's killed simply because he loves Jesus, worships Jesus, and has embraced this gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And because of that, he was killed. As I read this story this week, as I think most of us, as we'll read this, I think the question that's kind of underlying this whole story, well, certainly for me, was would I be willing to die for my faith in Jesus Christ? Would I be willing to lay down my life and say, you know, whatever the cost, I will serve and love and worship Jesus? And as I thought through that question, I realized how difficult a question it was to answer, because I've lived all my life, and my journey of faith has always been in an environment, a country where there's been freedom to worship. And so I've never really faced that possibility. I mean, I've traveled to third world countries, and even then I didn't feel like my life was threatened simply because I loved and served and worshiped Jesus. And I'm so grateful we live in a country like the United States, and the price that has been paid, the freedom that we do have, it did not come free. As we've just celebrated Veterans Day, and for those of you who have defended our freedoms, this is one of those fundamental freedoms, the freedom to worship that we get to celebrate and enjoy in the United States. And so it does make that question hard for us to really answer. You know, we recognize that there are hundreds, millions possibly of Christians, brothers and sisters today, who are living in countries where they are not free to worship and are persecuted for their faith. If you were here last week, we prayed for the persecuted church. We had Andrew Richards from Open Doors, who are just grateful for their ministry, because they highlight to us just the plight of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. And it's really hard to imagine that living in such a beautiful place like Maui, right? And so I'm grateful for Open Doors. And there are resources on our website. We've put some there to just help keep our brothers and sisters who right now are facing persecution in front of us in prayer. So please avail yourself. Those are on the life group page at Waipuna Chapel. So check those out. So the question, you know, are you willing to die for your faith, is a hard and difficult question for us to answer, especially for someone like me who's given much of my adult life to serving Jesus and loving Jesus and teaching those of you who would listen about Jesus. And so as I thought through that, I thought maybe the more compelling question, the question behind that really, that is probably more appropriate for us to answer today, living in the United States, in a country where we are free to worship, is are we willing to live for Jesus today? I mean, there is a question that I think we can answer. And then behind that question is another question that I think a little bit more fundamental is, what are you currently living for right now? Right now, as you survey your life, if you were to do a examination of your life, what are you currently? What are the forces? What is the story kind of behind your life? What is that compelling vision for life that you currently have right now that is causing you to do the things you do and shape the way you behave? So, what story are you living for? You know, I think all of us, whether we are Christians or not, whether we are poor or rich or black or white, regardless of what our social economic kind of demographic is, all of us kind of have a story, a narrative that's kind of driving and shaping the way we live. It's that story that will shape your behaviors. It's a story that will shape your actions. It will shape what you invest your time into, how you give your money or spend your money. It shapes your identity. It's the narrative of your life, the story that has been told about you, either by parents or your family of origin, and the one that you continue to tell yourself. So the question I kind of been thinking through this week was, what story am I living for? What story are you living for? To kind of help frame this so we kind of have an idea of what I'm talking, because I know this could be a little abstract, but let me try to frame this in the context of some personalities, some cultural icons, if you will, some people that we probably know about in the news, in the media, in Western culture that I think might help us understand this. So the first person I'd highlight is a woman named Rihanna. Anyone familiar with Rihanna? Rihanna, for those of you younger, I probably know her and listen to her music, maybe. Hopefully, yeah, anyway. Moving, those of you older probably have no idea who she is. But Rihanna is a kind of a cultural icon. She's really well known in the R&B pop world. But Rihanna's story is really interesting. She, years ago, this is some time now, on her way to the Grammy Awards, her boyfriend, Chris Brown, and her rented a Lamborghini, and they were out partying, and were obviously, got into a conflict, and Chris Brown ended up beating her really severely and then throwing her outside the car and basically leaving her bloodied and battered on the side of the road. And it was just a horrible, horrible incident, and it blew up in the media. I mean, it was a huge story. Chris Brown was eventually arrested, charged with felony assault, but it was just a huge story. It was all over the national media, made headline news everywhere. All the mags and were kind of blowing up about it. And a number of years later, Rolling Stone magazine did an interview with her, and one of the things, as they interviewed just her childhood friends, her family, one of the things, kind of the compelling narratives of Rihanna's life kind of came to the front, which was that she had always kind of defined herself as a strong and independent woman. That was kind of the narrative of her life. She was a strong and independent woman, and even after this horrible kind of event that happened, that's the image and story she continued to live out of. In this Rolling Stone interview, this is what Rihanna said about herself. She said, "I didn't want people to see me cry. I didn't want people to feel bad for me. I was very vulnerable. It was a very vulnerable time in my life, but I refused to let that be the image. I wanted people to see me as I'm fine, I'm tough." And then she said this. She said, "I put that up until it felt real." Right? So that was the narrative she was telling herself. This is the story. I'm a strong, independent woman, even though I've had this horrible experience that most people would just kind of just wreck them and kind of cause them to put their guard down. She was like, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep telling the story about myself, and I'm going to put it up until it feels real." The author of the Rolling Stone article said that she actually adopted a permanent sneer on her face. I mean, I don't really follow that sort of stuff, but apparently she has in a lot of her photographs, you'll see of her, she kind of has a sneer. She dressed in black. The next CD she released was called Rated R, and it was all about revenge and murder. And so the Rolling Stone observed that Rihanna's story began to shape the music she put out, the clothes she wore, even the smirk on her face. So here's the point. The stories, the narratives that we tell ourselves of who we are, the vision that we have for our lives, will eventually shape and mold our lives. It will eventually kind of, it will shape our behaviors, it will shape our actions, it will shape the things that we give ourselves to or don't give ourselves to. And this is true of all of us as individuals, but it's also true of institutions, it's true of organizations, it's true of churches, it's true of nations. You know, America has a story, right? America has a narrative that we all kind of have bought into and are pursuing. And basically, it goes something like this. You've heard it. It's the American dream, right? That as Americans, we're entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness at any cost. That's kind of the American story that we tell ourselves. That's kind of the story of the nation. And the truth is that we all have a story. We all have a narrative that kind of is a compelling story, a vision, a preferable future that we tell ourselves, and that story will begin to shape us and mold us and influence our lives in just about every aspect of our lives. So whatever that story is that you're living for, whatever that vision that drives your heart, whatever that story is that has captured your heart, will ultimately control and define you. Author Rebecca Pippett once wrote, she said, "Whatever controls us is our Lord's." Right? So whatever those things inside of us that we give ourselves towards, whatever controls our lives or whoever controls our lives, will begin to shape the way we behave and influence and define the things that we do in this life. In your life group discussions in the back of the sermon outline, there were a couple of questions, kind of investigative questions that I put there that might actually help you as you spend some time this week kind of thinking through this. What are those things that are lords of your life that are shaping your story? And I really encourage you, either in the context of your life group, community together, work through those questions, because I think it'll be very informative to find out what is actually driving your life, those drivers in your life, those lords of your life, if you will, that are shaping your story. Let me just share one more story of a cultural icon that might help kind of clarify what it is I'm talking about here. Lance Armstrong. How many of you are familiar with Lance Armstrong? Famous cyclist, incredibly good at what he did, one of the best in the world. He, in 1996, he got diagnosed with cancer, he overcame it. It was pretty amazing. He overcame the cancer, and Lance Armstrong became, for much of the American culture, the kind of quintessential champion. And this was the story he told about himself. This was the story that everyone bought about Lance, that he was a guy who was, because of his grit, because of his determination, overcame this horrible disease, and then he went on to win. Right? It was the story of a champion, and we all bought it, and it was a story that Lance told himself. It was the driving narrative of his life. But then we found out that he had been cheating, right? He had been taking these performance-advancing steroids, which really was the reason why he performed so well. But there was a story that was compelling Lance's life. In fact, Lance Armstrong was quoted as saying this. He said, "I like to win, but more than anything, I can't stand the idea of losing, because to me, losing equals death." Now, if you think about that, that's lordship language, right? That's something that is so compelling. It's a narrative that's so compelling in your life. I'm a winner, and if I don't win, I might as well die. That's the language of lordship. That's a controlling narrative of your life. And so that's the story that Lance Armstrong told himself. It was a story that we believed about Lance. It was because of his grit, because of his determination, because of his strength. He overcame this disease, and he went on to win. He was a champion. And it was a story that he told himself, a story he believed. It was a story that he was willing to lie for. It was a story he was willing to cheat for. And ultimately, I imagine, it was probably a story he was willing to die for. And so the question for us is kind of, what story are you living for? What is the narrative, the compelling narratives in your life that compel you to do the things you do and to live the way you live? Because whatever that story is, it will drive you. You need to understand this. It will drive you. It will shape you. It will ultimately define your life. So what story are you living for? And so let's go to the scriptures. Like I said, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. We'll pick it up in 6. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures. I'm just going to hit a few of them that are pertinent. Again, I encourage you to read it all through this week, so at least you have the full context of this. But here we are introduced in chapter 6 to a man named Stephen. And Stephen is a beautiful and forceful witness of the one story and the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the only story and the only Lord worth living for and, if need be, dying for. And so we get to see his story unfold in chapter 6. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, like I said, pick up in chapter 6. A little bit of the context here. We last week we saw how the church navigated through the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira and the disunity that threatened to bring. And so kind of they worked through that. Peter and John and the apostles are continuing to go through Jerusalem preaching the word. The gospel is moving. The church is growing, because that's what churches do, right? They're not places and institutions, but they're movements, and movements move and movements grow. That's what churches ought to do. So this is exactly what is happening at this stage in the story of Acts. Kenneth Scott Latouret, who's a history professor at Yale University, he said this of the early church. He said, "Never in so short a time as any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, ever achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture without the aid of physical force, social, or cultural prestige." So other movements kind of advance through a military conquest or through political victories or through financial power, but not Christianity. So why did Christianity explode out of the first century? I mean, why has it grown to over 2.5 or 2.8 billion people today that are worshiping, serving, loving Jesus Christ? I mean, it's a good question. I really believe, and the answer to that question really is because of men and women like our friend Stephen that we're going to talk about right now today. Acts chapter 6, this is how it starts. It says, in those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. All right, I'm going to stop here and just take a little detour. Can we do that? Can we just kind of detour off a little while? Because there's something really important going on here that I feel like I would be failing us if I didn't address. All right, so just hold the thought about story and narratives and themes. We're going to come to those. Let me just talk to you about what's going on here in a little while. What's going on is that there are some Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews amongst the people and the congregation in Jerusalem. All the Christians at that point were Jewish Christians. What was happening in that first century, a lot of Jews who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, in their final days, they would often want to travel back to the city of Jerusalem, to the city of David, to spend their last days. And so they would bring their families, or generally all their wives with them, and many of them, the wives would outlive their husbands. And so there was a large population of Jews in the city of Jerusalem, of widows in the city of Jerusalem. And these were normally the responsibility of the Jewish priests to take care of. And so as the Christian church grew, the congregation of widows grew as well. And there arose amongst them a complaint from the Hellenistic Jews that the Jewish Jews widows were getting a larger distribution of the food that was being set aside to support them. And so we're told in the text that they started complaining and grumbling about this. Now, there are a couple of things here that I think are really important that we understand on how to deal with conflict. It should not surprise us that there is conflict and that there are issues that arise in the church, right? We talked about this last week. The reason why our church is messy, I often call it a beautiful mess, and the only reason it's beautiful is because Jesus is in the midst of it. But the reason it's messy is because there are people like you and I in it, right? We are imperfect. Perfect people in process of being sanctified, being made God is taking us from where we are to where we need to be. And in the midst of that mess, stuff happens, right? There are issues, things arrive. But there are a couple of really important things that we see from the text on how to deal with conflict in the church, all right? So I need to say this because this is really important for us, because I think a lot of the issues of the church could be avoided if we would just follow what the Bible teaches us on how to deal with conflict amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So really important that we understand this. First thing is to understand is that we should always give people the benefit of the doubt, all right? Always give people the benefit of the doubt. Here we're told in the text that the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. And so what was happening is in the context of their small groups and their little home gatherings, they'd be going like, man, Peter and John and all those Jewish Jews, right? I mean, they don't care about us. You know, they're neglecting our widows. You know, and this is kind of a pretty serious kind of allegation here, because it's got an edge to it, because this is an allegation of racism, right? And we know how divisive racism can be. We've seen it in our own American experience, how divisive and destructive racial issues can be. And so here there is a complaint that arises, right? And what we see is that they don't give the apostles the benefit of the doubt. They assume what their motives are. And we're told by Jesus that the way that the world will know that we are truly his followers is the way we love one another, right? The way we interact with one another in the context of community. And the love that we're called to share with one another in the context of Christian community is not a worldly love, but it's a very unique kind of love. And Paul describes that love in his letter to the Corinthians, in Corinthians 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, it's the love that always protects, always trusts. Turn to your neighbor and say, always trusts. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, that doesn't mean that it's the kind of love that ignores sinful or wrong motive, but it never assumes motive until that motive has been investigated and explored. And so when we assume motive about, especially in the context of Christian church, it causes a lot of conflict and disunity that really ought not to be there. We should always give people the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise.
right? So the first thing that we see is, you know, don't assume motive, right? Always give people the benefit of the doubt. The second thing is that when you have an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, always go straight to the source. Again, it says here that this complaint arose amongst the Hellenistic Jews, right? In other words, there was this simmering kind of grumbling and complaining that was going on in the community, and it wasn't been taken directly to the source. At this point, the apostles were in charge of feeding the widows. So it was the apostles that they were complaining about. But instead of going directly to the apostles and saying, hey, we see an issue here, would you take care of it? They started complaining and grumbling amongst themselves. You know, I said this last week, and this was actually a quote from John Stott, that Satan's first tactic against the church was to destroy it from force from without. His second tactic was to destroy it from falsehood from within. And I would say his third tactic was to destroy it through grumbling and complaining amongst the saints. All right? More churches have been broken up because of grumbling and complaining, and because people have failed to follow the biblical mandate in regard to how to deal with conflict. Jesus said, if another believer sins against you, this is from Matthew 18, you should underline this in your Bible. This is a very good verse for you. If another believer sins against you, go what? Publicly complain about it behind their back in your small group? No, he says go privately and point out the offense. If that other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So it's direct confrontation with the hope, with the desire of reconciliation. That's how we ought to deal with conflict. Direct confrontation with the heart of restoration. We need to be a people who deal with conflict well, because there will be conflict in the church, right? Issues will arise. We're a group of broken people working through our junk, as Pastor Trevor pointed out. And God, through the Holy Spirit, is sanctifying us, working with us. But we need to follow some of the directives of Scripture. All right, so back to the story. That was a little detour. That was all for free. All right, back to the story here. How do the apostles respond, all right, to this issue that has arisen? We're told in verse 2 that the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from amongst you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. Say, good reputation. Full of the Spirit. And of wisdom. All right, these were the characteristics that defined Stephen, who will be appointed to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it's important to note that the apostles weren't saying, you know, this work is below us, right? We're not going to serve tables, because they were the guys who were actually doing it at that time. But as the church grew, the responsibility became too much for them, so they had to delegate some of this out, because that is inevitably what happens. As the church grows, more and more people come. If it's reliant on just one person or just a few pastors to do the work of pastoral care, people will get neglected. And so we have to extend that pastoral care extension out into the community. And so that's exactly what they do. And it says in verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicor and Timon and a couple of other guys I really struggle to pronounce. So they choose 7 guys. Now notice all of these guys have Greek names. Which is kind of wise, right? So from the very group that's complaining about not having their widows been taken care of, they bring in leadership, you know, and which is a good principle for us, you know, instead of complaining about something, right, they bring those people to solve the problem. Since your neighbor say that, don't complain about it, do something about it. Do something about it, all right? And so Stephen and Philip and a bunch of his friends, they're ready to do something about it. And verse 7 says, and look at the result from this, all right? So the apostles act swiftly to solve the problem. The result is this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. And so here we're introduced to our friend Stephen, all right? And what we're going to see from Stephen is that there are a couple of narrative themes that run through his life story that really kind of the story that he's living out of, the story that he's living for. And I think these are very informative for us. The first, if you're taking notes, is this, and you can jot it down. The first narrative theme that we see in Stephen's life is the theme of service, right? Stephen is introduced to us first and foremost as a servant. Stephen understood that this life in Christ was not about him, right? It was not about me. It's not about you. right? He understood this. This was one of the foundational themes that ran through the life of Stephen. And if you've ever been around someone who really understands this, embraces the idea that life is not about them, they're actually a joy to be around, right? Those are the kind of people you want to surround yourself with, because they're always encouraging. They're always pushing others in front of them. And it's a beautiful thing to experience when you have people like that in your life. Stephen was one of those kinds of men. He understood that first and foremost, it was not about him. Francis Schaeffer said that the love of the church is the love of the church is the church's most effective apologetic. What he is saying is how we love one another is the most effective apologetic we have. And the best way we express the love of God is through loving other people well. And we love other people well when we are serving them well. And this is exactly what Stephen did. He served other people well. You know, my hope is that we, as the community looks at us as a community of faith, that they would see service as a theme that runs through our lives. And I think all of us, if we call Waipuna Chapel home, know this, that it's the heart and our hope that you would serve somewhere, that you would serve this community or you would serve outside of this community, but somewhere you would make room in your life to serve. Now you might hear that and go like, well, where do I serve? Where do I begin? And I would say normally there are three areas that we ought to serve out of. We ought to serve in a place of skill. If God has gifted you with some kind of skill or some kind of talent, use that. If you're gifted in music, if you're gifted in numbers, if you're gifted in making things and building things, use that skill to serve your community. Also out of a place of passion. If you're passionate about something, you just really love doing something, then use that to serve the community. So the first two, I think, are pretty obvious. I think we mostly understand that we ought to serve out of a place of skill or passion. The third one, probably not as quite as intuitive. I would say you serve at the greatest place of need. All right, wherever there is a need, that's where you're being called to serve. You know, I'm pretty sure that serving tables and serving and ministering to widows was not in Stephen's skill set. It wasn't a passion for him. In fact, what we can see from the text is that Stephen was actually a very talented and gifted leader. He was an incredible communicator. He's going to preach one of the most powerful sermons recorded for us in all of Scripture in just a few minutes. We'll see him preach in chapter 7. So Stephen was a man who was skilled as a leader and as a communicator. I'm pretty sure waiting tables wasn't kind of, you know, part of his skill mix. You know, and probably wasn't a passion of his either, but it was a need, and he was willing to serve in that place of need. I mean, think about Jesus, how well he served us, and particularly how he demonstrated that heart of service to the disciples. He washed the disciples' feet, right? It was a miserable job. I mean, he washed dirty, muddy, stinky Galilean feet. And I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't passionate about dirty feet. I'm just guessing here, right? You know, and it's certainly, you know, what wasn't something that he was skilled at necessarily, but something that he did because he needed to demonstrate to his followers what a heart of service looked like. And so we serve at that place of greatest need, not because we're particularly skilled at it or passionate about it. You know, some people would say, well, man, unless you give me something that I'm skilled at or passionate about it, you know, that's kind of on the level of my gifting, then I'm not interested in serving. I'm just saying, man, serve wherever you find a need. Whatever your passion is, whatever your gifting is, that's great. If you can find a place to use that, awesome. But if not, just find a need. Plug in and serve, because that's the heart of a Christian. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what Stephen teaches us. You know, Jesus said of himself that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And as his followers, that should be one of the resounding narratives, the theme that flows through our life story. The second theme that we see flow through the life of Stephen's story is the theme of truth. And not just any truth, right? Not just kind of relative truth or my truth, kind of like opposed to your truth. It was God's truth. God's truth as revealed to us through God's word. Now, evidently, we see in the scripture here that Stephen was leading a lot of people to faith. He was telling the story of Jesus. And he was meeting people where they are. He was telling them the truth about himself. Not what he thought, but what God's word revealed. He was telling them the truth of God's word. And a lot of people were coming to faith in that. We see that even the priests, who were generally a group of people that were antagonistic towards the gospel, because of the service they saw in Stephen and because of the clear truth that he declared, they too were coming to faith. But there were some who resisted, right? And we've said this throughout the series. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever God's truth is delivered, there will always be those who humbly receive it and joyfully follow Jesus. But there will also be those who would reject it because they don't believe they need a Savior. In their pride, they don't believe they are sinful. And therefore, they will reject it, but not just reject it, but also try to persecute and marginalize or silence those who would embrace it and dare to proclaim it. And that's exactly what happens here. Stephen is dragged in front of the Jewish leaders who have now accused him of blasphemy. That he's blasphemed against the law of God and he's blasphemed against the temple of God, two of the most sacred things to the Jewish people. But those are false accusations, though not at all true. And so in chapter 7, Stephen stands up and he makes a defense for his actions. And what we're going to see in chapter 7 is that Stephen, just line after line, precept after precept, begins to declare God's word, the truth that God declares through the scriptures. He recites scripture after scripture, quotes scripture after scripture in his defense that he, in fact, is not blaspheming, but it is, in fact, the Jewish leaders that are rejecting God. In fact, the summary of Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 is this, that throughout their history, God had invited Israel to be a movement to reveal his glory to the nations. But Israel had chosen to keep it for themselves. They'd become a closed system. And they had resisted the prophets. They had rebelled against the very God that had they claimed they had served. They rejected the Messiah. And they had refused to repent. And then in a very bold and very courageous way, Stephen declares God's truth about these leaders. He says of them, "You are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now, how do you suspect those leaders responded to that truth? Not well. Verse 51 says, "And now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they gnashed their teeth." I'm not even sure what that looks like. They weren't even just angry or offended. They were enraged. They gnashed their teeth at him. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And here, Stephen makes a presumption about himself that absolutely is the last straw for these Jewish leaders, especially as most of them were priests. You see, in the Jewish mindset, it was only the priest and only one priest, one time a year, that could enter into the Holy of Holies and actually experience and see the glory of God. And here is Stephen presuming to gaze into heaven and see the glory of God. And that was the last straw. And so they gnashed their teeth. You see, Stephen understood something in Christ that is so profound, and I hope you as Christians understand this, that when Jesus died on the cross, we're told in the Gospels, that the very thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies and the inner sanctum was torn. And what that signified for us is an opening of grace, that all of us now can enter in, not through our own righteousness, not through our priestly robes, but we can enter in through the blood of Christ. That the throne room of grace, the throne, the mercy seat of God has now been opened to all of those who would enter through Christ. That there is no longer the need of a sacred place, but now we are a sacred people. That there's no longer this place where God's glory resides in a singular place, but now God's glory resides in the hearts of men and women who have received Jesus Christ and have received through faith the promise of the Holy Spirit. This was a reshaping of the entire religious paradigm for the Jewish people. And it totally rocked their world. And so in verse 57 it says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears." They were like, "We're not even going to listen to this." And they rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. One of the most brutal and violent ways to kill a person. They picked up sharp, jagged rocks from the desert floor and pelted him with stones until he died. And then Luke gives us this tiny little detail, but I think a very significant little detail. And he says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's this young man standing, observing this whole thing go down. And it says that the witnesses, those who were stoning him, took off their coats so they could get better leverage on those rocks, and they laid them at the feet of this man named Saul. And this man, Saul, is going to, in just a few chapters, is going to undergo a radical conversion. He is going to meet the risen Christ, and his life is going to be forever changed. He will become one of the greatest evangelists that the world has ever known. And I believe that one of the drawing factors that compelled or caused faith to begin to rise up in Saul, who would later be called Paul, was as he witnessed this young man, Stephen, being killed, proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, so the story of Stephen just is really compelling because it tells us that ordinary people, right? Ordinary people like you and I, well, not even like people like me, because sometimes you think like people like me who have a title, you know, of pastor or apostle or whatever that might be, that somehow it's expected of us. But Stephen had none of those titles. Stephen was just an ordinary guy, filled with the Holy Spirit, but used by God in an extraordinary way. You know, our tendency in the Western church is to elevate one leader, the gifts and the talents of one leader. But when we do that, we do not release the full potential of the church. I believe with all my heart that the greatest miracles that will ever be performed in our community, the greatest sermons that will ever be preached in our community, will not be from guys like me, but from people like you. Ordinary believers filled with the Holy Spirit, on mission with Jesus. But there need to be some themes running through your life, right? There needs to be this theme of truth. You know, it wasn't enough that the apostles had devoted themselves to teaching God's word. Stephen had devoted himself to learning God's word. He had sat at the feet of the apostles. He had taken in the food of God's word. And then he had gone home and he had meditated upon it. It had made it become a part of his story. And it was out of that which was within him that the Holy Spirit was able to draw out God's word in such a profound and powerful way before these Jewish leaders. And so a number of themes already we've seen. We've seen this theme of service run through Stephen's life. This was part of his story. It defined and it shaped who he was. We see the theme of truth, the truth of God's word running through the entirety of Stephen's life. And then we see this counterpart to truth, grace, so profoundly demonstrated in his life as well. So for the Christian, grace and truth have to go hand in hand. You know, grace and truth oftentimes can seem like a contradiction. And I'm pretty sure that people, as they saw Stephen's life, that they must have seen it seemed like a contradiction there. On one hand, Stephen is so kind, so gracious, so generous, so servant-hearted that when the priests look at him, they like their whole group of them come to faith because they see demonstrated in Stephen such a beautiful expression of grace, such a beautiful expression of service and kindness. And then another group of priests, because Stephen is so fiercely and ferociously holding on to the truth of God and willing to declare it, another group of priests murder him. I mean, what a contradiction, right? Some are coming to faith because of his grace, and others are killing him because of his truth. But who does this remind you of? Jesus, right? It said of Jesus, he was a man full of grace and truth. His grace caused him to meet people in the most desperate of places. He dealt with the prostitutes and the sinners and the drunkards and the tax collectors. He healed the sick. He fed the poor. But he declared truth. And was because of the truth that he was ultimately murdered. So Stephen was simply imitating what he had seen Jesus do. As he beheld Jesus, as he gazed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith, the story of his life was filled with the truth of God and the grace of God. And here's what you need to see, Christian. If you begin to declare the truth of God, no matter how graceful you are in it, there will always be those who reject it. always be those who choose to marginalize you, mock you, and perhaps even persecute you. The question is, how are we going to respond, right? How are we going to respond? In the midst of this, are we going to continue to be gracious? I mean, look what Stephen prays, right? In verse 60, it says, falling to his knees, right? As rocks have been thrown at him, as his lifeblood is pouring out of him, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, right? Who does that remind you of? Jesus, right? As Jesus is hanging on the cross, Luke would tell us that he prays this prayer as people are cursing him, right? Spitting on him, mocking him. The Son of God mocking him. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Two powerful themes that ran through the story of Stephen's life. You see, truth without grace is fundamentalism, right? And when we become fundamental in all the things, we it's easy for the world to blow us off as being extremist, right? And they kind of relegate us to those kind of weird, wackadoodle Christians, you know? And if you don't have truth tempering your grace, it's just sentimentality. Grace without truth is just sentimentality, and it lacks the conviction that brings true transformation of heart. So grace and truth, these two powerful narrative themes that ran through the life of Stephen. And then the third and final one, which I think is probably for me the most compelling, is this, is that for Stephen, the driving story of his life was that Jesus was Lord. Jesus was the Lord of his life. And his life was a beautiful and forceful witness of the one story, of the one Lord that was worth living for and ultimately worth dying for. Now, let me just speak to some of you here today. There might be one or two of you here today who are not Christians. You're here for whatever reason. I don't know. I know it's not a coincidence that you're here. In fact, I would suspect that the reason you're here, if you're not a Christian, is probably because you've been living out of a story. And that story has left you feeling really dissatisfied. That story has left you wanting. And so maybe you're here because you're looking for a different story. And Stephen would tell you, and I would affirm this, that there is only one story. There's only one Lord that is worth living for. Every other Lord of your life, every other kind of narrative theme that you've clung to, will ultimately leave you dissatisfied, will leave you unhappy, will leave you with an unhappy ending. But there is one story, there is one Lord that is worth living for, and if need be, even worth dying for. And that's the story of Jesus Christ. There are others of you here today, you might be Christians, you know, by name. You might have received Jesus as Savior, but you're not really living out of the Lordship of Jesus. There are other things that are competing for your affection, are competing for your heart. And ultimately, those things will leave you dissatisfied. You will come up short. And I believe Stephen, if he were here today, he would plead with you. He's saying, there's only one story. There's only one Lord worth living for, and if necessary, worth dying for. Now, let me just speak to another group of you here. There might be some of you here today, and you're in just a really tough season of life. And it's not because you've done things wrong. It's not because there's been sin and there's been issues, and now you're dealing with consequence of that. In fact, you might be like Stephen, and you have done everything right. You have Jesus at the center of your life. You have this narrative of service and truth and grace flowing through your life. And Jesus is Lord, but you're coming up against some really hard things. I just want to point out one thing that Stephen says in the text here. You know, as these rocks are being pelted at him, he looks up to heaven and he says, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting here that Stephen says he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. Everywhere else in the scriptures where we are given this image of Jesus at the right hand of God, Jesus is always seated. But here, Jesus is standing. And that's really compelling for me because I'm going like, why would Jesus stand in this moment? And I believe he's standing to affirm Stephen. You see, as the world was condemning Stephen, Jesus was affirming him. Jesus was commending him. As the world was saying he's a heretic, he's a fool, he's a blasphemer, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God saying, man, he's mine. He's mine. Stephen, see him? He's mine. And you need to hear that. Brother, sister, if you're struggling right now and you're in a hard, tough place and you've been doing everything right, you need to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, claiming his lordship over you. But not only his lordship over you, his lordship over all. Jesus is not just Lord, your Lord, he is the Lord of all things. You see, it looks like in this story that Stephen's life was in the hands of sinful men. But all the while, his life was in the hands of a righteous and merciful and loving God. God would use Stephen's life in ways that Stephen would never have imagined. As I mentioned earlier, watching and witnessing Stephen die was a man named Saul. And the crazy thing was, Saul's conversion wasn't motivated because he saw the blessing that Stephen received. It was because of the faithfulness in the midst of trial. It was because of his faithfulness, even in the face of death, as Stephen continued to proclaim Jesus as the risen Lord. And as Stephen's blood poured into the ground, the seed of faith began to sprout in the heart of Saul. And friends, we will never know how many people have come into the kingdom because of Saul's witness, right? Even today, it is Saul, the teaching of the New Testament, that really is the inspiration for our lives to serve, follow, and worship Jesus. And so you need to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, Jesus victorious, Jesus the risen Lord, Jesus Lord of all. And he has you firmly, firmly in his hand. You know, it's not surprising that the name Stephen in the Greek, it means crown. You know, in Greek culture, crowns were given to those who overcame. You know, the Bible tells us that we overcome in a number of ways. We overcome Satan through the blood of the Lamb, something that has been done for us, the eternal atoning work of Jesus Christ, and through the testimony of the saints, as we proclaim boldly the truth of God, expressing grace and service as the mediums, as a conduit of that truth. But then notice this last thing, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so friends, what are you living for right now, right? The question, what are you willing to die for, is a harder question to answer, but really the question we can all answer is, what are we living for? What is the narrative of your life story? Those compelling themes that have driven you, that have caused and shaped and molded your behavior. There is really only one story. All of us were created to live out of one story. And the new good news of the gospel, maybe good news, I'm not sure, is that you're not the hero of the story. Jesus is. And he's the only story worth living for. And if need be, he's the only story worth dying for. So what story are you living from? I pray that we would be a people, right? That the narrative of our life story would be one of service. That people would recognize us by our faithful, uncompromising service to our community. That we'd be a people full of truth, unflinching, ferocious at times, but we would also be a people that truth is tempered with grace and kindness and gentleness and respect. And ultimately, we'd be a people that the driving theme of our story would be the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because he truly is worth living for. and if need be, even dying for. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Trevor and the team up, and they're going to close us out. We're just about reached the hour. After I pray, if you have children at Sunday school, please feel free to go pick them up. Otherwise, linger, worship with us. There will be members of the prayer team up here after service. We'd love to pray with you through any issues of life, or if you just need prayer and encouragement, please come up and receive prayer. If you would, just stand to your feet, and we'll pray and then continue to worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace that comes. I thank you for your truth that tempers that grace with that conviction of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we spend time this week reflecting on the story, the themes of our lives that are driving and shaping our behaviors, Lord, I pray that we would be honest. I pray that we would allow the Holy Spirit access to those areas of our lives, that His searching light would reveal to us the things that are lords of our lives that really should not be. And Lord, that you'd begin to shape and mold us into your image as we behold you, just as Stephen did. As Stephen spent time with you, as he pondered your word, as your Spirit guided him and led him, Lord, you began to shape the story out of his life. And it was a beautiful story of truth and grace, a story of service. The story ultimately of a life fully surrendered to you as Lord. And I pray for this grace for each and every one of my friends here. In Jesus' precious name, amen.